Get into the second part of our teaching for this morning. We're going to deal with this matter of the four requests of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to point out to you something about this that I mentioned to you previously in this matter of the book. Why many Christians do not get the prayers answered is part of the Spirit-led life. Now remember that. If you haven't got a copy of it, there are some free copies here on the table for you. And I'm going to just quote from this because I want you to see something that the Lord gave me to write that I'm in perfect agreement with even at this moment, although this was done a long time ago. I'm going to tell you how I came to write this, incidentally, while I'm at it. My wife read a little pamphlet. It was written by Cornelius Stamm some years ago. And he wrote a little pamphlet called Why Christians Don't Get Their Prayers Answered. And she said, you know, this makes a lot of sense. And, of course, it does make a lot of sense if you want to follow his basic line of reasoning. Now, his line of reasoning was this, that because many people were taking statements concerning prayer and so on out of their context, in other words, they were taking them out of their dispensational setting, and because they were taking things that were written to the Jews and trying to apply them to us today, that they were being disappointed in this, and they simply were being frustrated in the matter of praying. And of course, what he had to say was based primarily upon this matter, that God would supply our need, and the impression I got, maybe I was completely wrong and I don't know, but the impression I got was that it's kind of useless to pray for anything specifically, because God will meet all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that sounds good on the surface, I'm not knocking Mr. Stamm. There's a lot of things about Mr. Stamm's writing that will cause you to think, and they're thought-provoking, and I'm not against reading them and against a lot of things that he teaches. I think he's a sincere man of God, but I think he's dead wrong on that. First of all, my own experience proved him wrong, and the experience of others that I greatly admire has proved him wrong. The experience of Martin Luther, for instance, the experience of John Knox, the experience of Ulrich Zwingli, of Melanchthon, of men such as Savonarola and John Huss and Waldo and men like Wycliffe and Latimer, and men like Miles Coverdale and Bishop Ridley and all of these men. I mean, these men had experiences in prayer. At which time God marvelously answered the prayer. Many of them, most of them, took their requests from the Old Testament scriptures and so on. Now here is the thing I want to place upon your heart, that any statement that God makes in the Bible, regardless of who it was to, if it is a true statement, and it will be true if God made it, and it has an essential principle in it, then that principle is good for anybody, whether it was written to Jew or written to Gentile or who it was written to. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3, are we going to say this is only to the Jew? He said, call unto me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I don't believe that's to the Jew, because I know a man who's operated in that realm for years, and God has shown him great and mighty things which thou knowest not. In other words, God revealed to him things that he never would have seen apart from that. Now, this is what I want to show you that I wrote, and I'll just share it with you, and then you can read it later yourself. The world is sitting in judgment upon Christianity in these last days because of the failure shown in the lives of Christians. No lost man can understand the written word of God, but he can read very clearly the life of any follower of Jesus Christ. And there needs to be a closer comparative view presented to those onlookers who need guidance in a world of darkness. Virtually all the world sees is the living word of Christ through the lives of his own, and until Christians come to the place of living out what the written word declares, there will be nothing but mockery and scoffing at our feeble attempts to be convincing. World evangelization is utterly dependent upon the recognition of the four requests of Jesus Christ. Now, they're labeled requests because he uttered them as such and not as commandments. I'm going to give you these four requests. They are in this order. Come unto me. Learn of me. Follow me. And abide in me. Now, there are your four. And I'm going to give you the essential meaning of each of them. First of all, you come unto him as Redeemer. Come unto me. as Redeemer. In other words, you come to Him for redemption. Now, after you come to Him, the purpose of coming to Him is that you might be delivered. And the deliverance is from the world of darkness that you've been living in, and from sin, and from the consequences of sin. And you come to Him for redemption and deliverance. Now, in order to come unto Him, it involves you in separation. The fact that you come separates you. We talk much about separation day as if separation was simply not smoking and not drinking and not going to the movies and not wearing shorts and so on. Well, brethren, that's a mighty dim view of separation. When you're saved, when you're born of the Spirit of God, supernaturally born of the Spirit, you're automatically separated. You've been separated from the old world of unbelief and been separated from the wall of partition that was between you and God, that division that had been there. You were out here in the court of the Gentiles, as it were. Even though you made an attempt to worship God, you had no access to the inner sanctuary. There's no representative in there. There's no relationship to the one who is ministering. There's no redemption for you. There's no reality. The whole thing is just a dim, hazy view that you got of it. But once that wall is broken down, Christ takes you out of that court and brings you into the Holy of Holies, as it were. You're automatically separated. You're separated from those that are still out there. The handwriting of ordinances still against them, taken out of the way as far as you're concerned, nailed to the cross, the middle wall of partition broken down. There's no longer any distinction between you and the other saints of God, and we're walking on that same spherical plane or in the sphere of faith that they walked in. And my, what fellowship we have. Men like John the Baptist, John the Apostle, men like Augustine. Go back down through the centuries and read the stories of men like Anastasius and so on. My, what a company we have today. These men being dead yet speak. They're our constant companions. And you're rich if you'll read them. Read the Puritans, for instance. Get in the minds of these men who understood God better than anybody that ever lived, brethren. If you can read Puritan literature, you'll get yourself into a realm that is far beyond anything you ever dreamed of. I've been steeped in it for years. I've been reading it and breathing the atmosphere of these men. And I guess if I belonged anywhere in time other than the one I'm in right now, it would have to be back in the 16th century. I just don't really belong here. I'm born out of due time. But you learn of these men. And the moment you're saved, brethren, you realize that you've been separated from that other company and you've been brought into a whole new relationship. Now, this true separation of the Lord involves you in these four requests. Come unto me, learn of me, follow me, and abide in me. Now, the first of these is the initial act of deliverance. And we're delivered from something to something. Now, there are many facets of this. You've been delivered out of darkness into light. You've been delivered from death into life. You've been delivered from condemnation to mercy. You've been delivered from the law into grace. You've been delivered from sin unto holiness. And the work of Jesus Christ as Redeemer is set forth in this first request. Now think about it. It's His ministry as teacher. Come to me and learn of me. In other words, the moment you come to Him, then you come under His discipline. Now I pointed out a little bit ago that the word discipline, disciplos, then you start learning. Now that word learn doesn't mean learn in the sense that you're sitting in a classroom and you're learning academically, but you're learning of Him. You're not learning what He said. You're not learning what He did, but you're learning who He is. Learn of me. He's the teacher. So you come to Him then as teacher. And discipline. In other words, this is where your discipline comes in. The discipline of the Christian life is seen as you sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you this, that the disciples were called disciples when they sat at His feet. They were not called apostles at first. And there's a reason for that, because the word apostle doesn't mean one who sits at the feet and learns. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolon or apostolos, and it means one who is sent forth. Or it indicates one who has gone out with a message to proclaim it. Well, they had to sit at His feet as disciples before they could ever become apostles. We talk about apostolic age. Well, we're not in the apostolic age, my brethren. We're not even in the disciple age. You try to find people today who are willing to sit down long enough to find out something about Jesus Christ, and you're going to be hard put. Now, too many people don't want to learn about Him today. There's very little that men know about the Lord today. If I were to give you an 8x10 sheet of paper today and a pencil and ask you to write down everything you know about Jesus Christ and give scripture for it, I wonder how much you could write down. I really wonder, brethren, how much you really have in the way of knowledge. Could you fill up a sheet in fine writing, say a double-spaced typewriter on a single sheet? Could you write down everything you know about Christ? Could you do it on one page? I doubt it would take that much. And the reason is that we just haven't gotten into it. We take Him for granted. Now, if you're going to come unto Him, you come for redemption, and you come for deliverance, then, brethren, you go to Him as teacher, and you go there to learn discipline. The discipline of the Christian life comes as we learn that we're not to control ourselves. The teacher has absolute control over the mind of the student. Now, you send your students to school and put them under teachers because you want those teachers to give those students what those teachers know. Isn't that right? In other words, the job of a teacher is to tell his student what he knows. And a man, I don't care how well educated he is, that cannot communicate what he knows, cannot teach. I've known some people who are professional students, spent all their time in universities and colleges, and they got degrees out by the end of the name, looked like a locomotive come along, all this stuff hanging out here at the end. Well, they couldn't tell you anything. I mean, what good is education if you can't tell a man what you know? I've known men who couldn't, they talked in such meaningless jargon that by the time you got through, you say, well, that was wonderful, but what did he say? We used to have a pastor like that. We'd leave church on Sunday morning, and someone, you'd hear him over on the sidewalk say, my, wasn't that a wonderful message? And I'd turn to my wife and say, yeah, but what did he say? I mean, I couldn't put my finger on a single solitary thing that I'd learned from him. Now, brethren, that's not so with Jesus Christ. Everything He'll teach you as a disciple will find its way into living practice in your life, because you're learning from not someone who just is teaching ethereal values or ethical principles, but you're learning from someone who came here as the Son of God, humbled Himself, became obedient unto men, unto death. He died at Calvary, was buried, raised from the dead. In other words, every experience that you'll ever have to go through, Christ has already done it. He's been through death. You haven't been through it yet. Learn what it means to go through it, brethren. You'll never know until you learn it from Him. He's the only authority on it. He's the first. The first. And as he went through that experience, learn what it means to die with Christ. That's what Paul did. Paul went down in the desert, I believe, for 3 years after his conversion, went down the Sinai desert, and there, brethren, I believe Jesus Christ taught Paul how to die. I mean, we need to know that. That's the secret of the Christian life, incidentally. There's no life without death. I know many preachers today that are good men. I love them in the Lord, and I believe they're saved men, but brethren, they've never learned what I'm trying to teach you this morning, that in order to live, you've got to die. God wants you dead. Doesn't want just a little of your sin cropped off, and doesn't want a little self-control in your life over certain things and a little moral values. He wants you dead. Dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Being dead with Christ. Learn what it means to die with Him. Learn of Him. Teach. Learn what this teacher can teach you. Then we come to the third thing there. And this is, Master, matter of follow me. Now, when you learn to follow Him, you learn of His ministry as teacher or as master. In other words, we come to Him as Redeemer. We sit under His teaching as the teacher. And as we follow Him as master. And this is where we get the direction for our life. Now these, I don't like to use alliteration, but sometimes it helps better. We come to Him for deliverance. There's the first D. And this board is really flexible, isn't it? We come to Him for deliverance as Redeemer. We learn of Him as teacher, and we come under discipline. We follow Him as master, and that's where you get the direction for your life. You know, down at the University of North Carolina some time ago, I was there in Chapel Hill and walking down the street, and they had a big building project going on around the university. And on the wall around this construction site, these students had put all their graffiti, you know, they'd written all this different stuff on there. And of course the Jesus movement down there had written on there in great big psychedelic looking letters, all these different colors, Christ is the answer. And you see that everywhere. And thank God for some student who came along and with a ballpoint pen right underneath it in small letters wrote, if Christ is the answer, please, What was the question? Thank God for someone who thinks. My, those little cliches. Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer. That unthinking people say that kind of thing, brethren. That doesn't mean anything to the world. Christ is the answer for what? What's the question? All right, you ask me a question today, and I'll give you the answer. If Christ is the answer, I think I can find it in Him. And this is it. In other words, you're not going to get any direction for your life until, first of all, you've come to Him, you've learned of Him, and then you follow Him. You don't start right here and get it. There are many people today that say, oh, if you'll just follow Jesus. And you hear that all the time. I'm following Him. Well, have they ever come to Him for redemption? Have they ever learned of Him? Have they ever gotten under His discipline yet? Have they got disciplined mind, disciplined lives? Have they sat at His feet? And listen, brethren, it's a long process of getting discipline in your life. It's a long, hard thing. Did you know, when my mother died when I was just a little boy, and my father married another woman, and I never did like her. We had a mutual dislike for one another. I walked in the house first time I ever met her, and the sparks flew. She didn't like me, and I didn't like her. And she had a parrot, and I didn't like it either. And right off the bat, I made up my mind that whatever I could do to get away from there, I was going to do it. Now, I've always been strong-willed. Amen? And I've always wanted to do what I wanted to do, and I didn't want any interference. And I've been pretty much of a loner all of my life. God has given me that. I think even before I was saved, I've never been the kind of a man that liked to just throw away a lot of my time on foolish things, foolish pursuits. I never had any education, and as a result of it, I made up my mind I was going to get one. I've read voluminously. I've read libraries of books. And I've observed, and I've tried, every day I live, I try to learn something. I'm curious. I can't pass a bird's nest without looking at it. I want to see how it's constructed. I want to see how those birds learn to do that. I can't pass a blade of grass or a tree. I'm curious. I want to know what kind it is. I see something, I'll stop the car and look at it, walking down the street. I've always been that way. And I've always been very, very independent. But brethren, when the Lord got a hold of me, I knew that if I was going to learn anything at all about the Christian life, I wasn't going to have a human teacher to do it. And you're not either. You cannot possibly have someone as a Sunday school teacher or your pastor. I mean, godly man as he is, he's not going to teach you what Christ will teach you. You have to learn it from Him. And He is the teacher. And as you come to Him for deliverance and you learn of Him for discipline, then you follow Him, this is where the direction for your life comes. And listen, brethren, I can't tell you where to go. I can't tell you what to do. You can come and ask for advice. Well, I don't know where to go and what to do. I had a young man come one time. He's going on the mission field. And he said, Brother Rhodes, I need some help. I said, well, if I can help you, I will. And he said, I'm going on the mission field. Name the place he's going. And he said, really? He said, as the time comes closer to go, I'm not sure that I should go there. Whether it's there or somewhere else. I said, well, do you want me to tell you where you ought to go? Well, he said, if you can. I said, I can't. Can't do it. I said, and if I could, I wouldn't. He said, well, how am I to know? I said, the only way I know that you can determine the Lord's will for your life in any given field is this, that when God brings you to the place where you are literally in the place of having to do what you believe is divine compulsion, and you simply can't help doing what He's laid on your heart to do, then I believe you're in the will of God. And you're going where God wants you to go. But what constitutes a call to preach, someone said. A fellow told me a while back, he said, I believe God's called me to preach. What? How do you know God's calling? I said, because you can't do anything else. He just won't let you sleep or eat. That's all you think about is preaching. When God called me to preach, I never will forget the night. I wrestled with the Lord all night long. Brethren, I never have gone through anything like that. I wish I could write it down someday and put down my experience the night God called me to preach. It was a tremendous experience. And, it was in the wee small hours of the morning, and oh, I can't tell you all that I'd gone through. I had such a sense of guilt in my life, and there was so much there. And I couldn't believe that in spite of all of that, in spite of all that filth that was there, that the Holy Spirit was speaking to me about the ministry. And somehow from the day I got saved, I knew that somewhere God was going to call me to preach. I didn't know what it was at the time, but when he finally got down there and he kind of got to squeezing it all together and potting it up in a little pile, I got to looking at it and said, well, that's what's been going all the time. I couldn't understand. I'd been studying for years. I'd been reading books. I'm probably the only man alive that's ever read Matthew Henry commentary, all six volumes of it. I mean, from cover to cover. And I couldn't understand why I was doing this. I'd sit down and read Bible dictionary like people read a novel. And get into concordances just page after page, memorizing words in there. That's how I learned Greek and Hebrew, is going through concordances and memorizing words in the verbal system. And this night, the Lord was speaking to me. And I had one last loophole, just one, to escape it. And that was this, that after I told my wife I had the loophole, well, she wouldn't do it. She'd say, well, I'm sorry, I can't go along with that. But I walked down there that morning at the breakfast table, I'll never forget it. And I guess I looked kind of sheepish and foolish, and I'd really gone through it. I was whipped out to complete nothingness. And I said to my wife, I said, you'll never believe what happened to me last night. She said, what happened? I said, God's called me to preach. And she said, good. And she said virtually the same thing Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I'll go. And whatever you do. I'll go with you. And my last loophole was gone. And did you know what I did that day? I preached. I went down to the rescue mission that night, and I preached first time. And I preached in the jail, county jail. Couldn't get any other place to preach. The only place I could preach is where nobody else wanted to go, you know. Rescue mission, jail, street corner. Didn't make any difference to me. And I've been doing it ever since. Did you know that all the years I've been in the ministry, I've averaged preaching more than twice a day, every day, 365 days a year, ever since I've been in the ministry. It's been my life. I've lived to preach. I love to study. I love to communicate the truth of God to people. I love to have them listen. I like to see it translated in their life. I don't get any delight at all. I don't have any authority over men. I know that. I don't try to exercise any. I just simply stand as a vessel that God has called, that God has given a message to, and I try to proclaim it the best I can wherever He wants me to go. And once I determine what God wants me to do, listen, brethren, this is the truth, and my wife knows this, if God were to right now lay on my heart the Central African Republic, do you know where I'd head for? Central African Republic. I'd have no doubt about it. Because I want God to call me on the mission field. He hasn't done it. I want Him to do it. I'd like for Him to do it. I think sometimes it's laziness that makes me want to do it, because I just can't hardly face what I'm going through in the churches today. You can't imagine how hard it is, brethren, to go into these churches week after week and see men that claim to believe the Bible never practicing it. To see people sit week after week and looking you in the face, calling themselves children of God and not interested in the things of God, and it'll break your heart. If you've got an interest at all in the things of God, you can't stand the fact that people don't want your Savior like you want Him. They don't want what you know they need. And they won't take your ministry either. They might have you once, but they'll tell you from then on, well, I can't have him back. He's one pastor talking about being so critical. Well, certainly you're critical. Certainly you're critical. What's wrong with that? You've got to make judgments every day. I mean, if I didn't have enough discernment to come in this church and point out what's wrong with it, and I think I know just about everything that's wrong with you right now. You may not believe it, but I believe I know it. I believe I can put my finger on every sore spot in the church, and I think I've got the answer for it. But I'm not going to tell you. No, listen, brethren. You come to Him for Redeemer, you learn of Him as teacher, and you follow Him as master. But when you come to that fourth request, and that's the one we're dealing with, isn't it? The fourth request is abide in Me. Abide in Me. This is where, and we come to this. This is death. Now, we learn of Him, we come to Him as Redeemer, we learn of Him as teacher, we follow Him as master, and we abide in Him as the life. He's the life. Abide in Me. This is where the life is. You say, well, how can you have both? Well, that's one of the strange paradoxes I mentioned to you. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. But Christ died. Christ died, Paul. Yes, I know that, but for to me to live is Christ. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, I mean that I can't live without him, that he's my life. And to die is gain. Now, I don't think he's talking about physical death. I believe that he simply meant that every morning that he got up, he simply died. And thereby, he learned to live. Oh, brethren, can you learn that this morning? Can you learn that the Christian life isn't living, it's death? Day by day, bearing in your body the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stigmata of Christ. Be able to say of the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that today? I'll give you an experience that I had, and I don't like to talk about experience, but my they're so precious to you sometimes. I came in off the road. I'd been out from September to December, and I was in a terrible spiritual condition. I was disgruntled and unhappy and out of fellowship with God, and you can do that. You can preach until there's nothing left. I've learned now the value of rest. I've learned the value now of just coming aside for a few days before you come apart. But I didn't know that then, and I worked at it, and I preached, and I preached, and I preached, and the longer I preached, it just got to be a mechanical thing with me. I was preaching truth, but it had no anointing on it. And I can't stand that anymore. See, I won't do that anymore. If I thought tonight that God hadn't given me a message, you know what I'd tell you? I'm sorry, God hasn't given me anything. I wouldn't preach. I wouldn't dare preach. No, not at all. If God's laid something on my heart, I'll preach. If he hasn't, I'll just tell you, let's have a prayer meeting or something, and we'll go home. And I'll do it. In fact, one of the greatest movings of the Spirit I ever saw in my life came one night when I did that. On a Thursday night in the meeting, I was in my second week of meeting, I said, you know, God hasn't given me anything to preach tonight. You're there, weren't you? It was on a Thursday night, and I got up and I said, but I will read some Scripture. And I read a few verses of Scripture and bowed my head for prayer. And one of the deacons got out of his seat and started down the aisle, and he got down there and he's crying. And he said, could I say something? And he started, and he said, all week long, he said, God's been dealing with me. And he said, I just can't stand anymore. And bit after bit, did you know, brethren, that we were there in that church building till 3 o'clock in the morning? I never preached a lick because God hadn't given me anything. You know why? Thank God I was obedient to him. Had I preached, it had been out of the will of God. But I didn't have anything to say. God had something to say. He is speaking to them. And when he's talking to you, you don't need a man talking to you. You just get out of the way. Because you don't interfere when God's talking. There's not room for both of you to be talking at the same time. So I know something about that. Well, anyway, I came in off the meeting, and I got home, and I snapped at my wife, and I was miserable and made my daughter's life miserable. And we had a female dog, and she'd bark at me. The whole household was in disruption. Well, I know that they've had to put up with a lot of things with me down through the years, and they went off and went to the grocery store. It was on a Saturday morning. My wife and daughter went to the grocery store, and I sat down in my old green leather chair and propped my feet up and sitting there trying to not even think. And my eyes fell on the wall on a statement that has been part of my life from the moment I first read it. In fact, when I signed my name on the checks at the bank, my check signature is registered as R.E. Rhodes, Galatians 2:20. And my signature has always had that on it. It's as much a part of my life as my name is. In fact, more. And I sat there that day with my feet propped up, and I looked at that, and all of a sudden tears came to my eye, and I said, oh my God, I don't even know what it means. Don't even know what it means. And I got out of my seat and got down on my knees and buried my face in the seat, and I said, I want to know what that means. And I'm not going to get up until I know. I said, Lord, you're going to have to teach it to me. And God taught me Galatians 2:20. Now, brethren, you can memorize it, but that doesn't mean you learn it. And you can quote Romans 8:28, memorize it, and go around parroting it. But until God puts you to the place where you have to experience that, where all things work together for good, and you can hold the lifeless body of your child in your arms, and you can look in that dead face and say, I believe this is one of those all things, and I don't understand it, but God's bringing it for my good. When you get to that, then you've learned it. Now, you can memorize all the Scripture there is, but when God makes you learn it, that's a different thing. And he taught me Galatians 2:20. And there's the truth of it. There's where abiding comes, brethren. I am crucified with Christ. I live in the state of crucifixion. Told a young man one day, he said, I want you to know, preacher, I'm crucifying myself. I said, that's impossible. Why? He said, why do you say that? And I said, well, I'll show you. You got the nails and you've driven them through your feet. I said, that's good. Bang. You got them all driven in and you got one up here and you held the nail in your fingers and you got it nailed in. I said, now what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that other hand right there? He got to looking at it and he said, well, I can't, can I? I said, no, you can't. I said, it's identification with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Paul comes along and says in Galatians 5:24, they that are Christ, I'm going to paraphrase that, they that are really Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now that doesn't mean that you've crucified you. You've crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts of that flesh. In other words, you put them to death. You've reckoned them dead. Listen, brethren, sin doesn't have dominion over a man who's dead to it. You're in the casket laying out there dead to the world and someone comes along and spits in your face. What are you going to do? Get mad at him? Not if you're dead. The thing that really disturbs me is when I lose temper or get disturbed or find that there's some area in my life that's not dead, it really disturbs me. I've had it happen to me. I've had someone, why, listen, brethren, I don't care what men say to you or what they do to you. We ought to be able to take it. Retaliation isn't part of a Christian's life. People who are constantly retaliating are operating in the realm of the flesh, and they do more harm to the cause of Jesus Christ than all the demons of hell. You don't retaliate. You don't fight back. Christ was like a worm, it said. Worm doesn't rear its head. You step on it, and it just lies there meekly and takes it, and that's what Christ did. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In spite of the fact that men spit in his face and pulled his beard out and smote him and did everything they could to humiliate him, stripped all of his clothing off and hung him up naked before men. Humiliated him, brethren. Every ounce of his manlihood, all of the deity that was there in him was humiliated before men. And he cries out, Father, forgive them. Abide in him. But you don't do that until you've come to him as Redeemer and you've gotten delivered and you learn him as teacher and you've come under his discipline and you've followed him and you found out the direction for your life. And that direction, brethren, will lead you right straight to Calvary. Can't escape it. It's just as much a part of the Christian life as it is a part of Christ's life. He set his face steadfastly toward the cross. The cross in the life of the believer is no less painful than his was. We don't enjoy it. And yet he set his face with joy, enduring the shame, because he knew that this was where his precious loved ones were going to come to him, those that he'd loved before the foundation of the world, those who were in the economy of God before anything was. God had given him the first fruits of the new creation, and Christ was here now to buy them back and to purchase them out of their sin and degradation. And he went through all this humiliation to do that. Is it too much to ask then that we who are his should join him in the same effort? Is it too much to ask, brethren, that we who are the children of God should escape what he himself went through? I don't think it's any less painful. Of course it isn't. But I remember this, that it's only through death that life can be owned. It was his death that gave us life to begin with. It's our death that gives him life in us. As Christ lives in us, he only lives as we die. We're saved on the open side of the tomb, but the life of abiding goes back through the tomb, goes back through the resurrection experience. Sure, we're saved over there. We're not saved at Calvary. We're saved over there. We're saved by believing that God raised him from the dead. But once you get on that side, then, brethren, the victory side doesn't come on the resurrection. It comes as you go back through the tomb and back to the cross. In other words, you go back to it, and it's the cross that satisfies you. You'll have no satisfaction apart from it. It satisfies the claim of God in your life. That's the reason why Paul, when he wrote for Philippians 3:10, wrote it in the manner he did. Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. He went backwards through the experience. And it's the cross, brethren, where God satisfies himself in your life. It's there that he meets you on the ground of redemption. It's there that you come to the practical experience and experience your life of the believer. You don't find it over there hanging around an open tomb. It's the cross of Calvary. Christians are to be identified. They don't identify themselves with Christ by putting crosses on the end of their pews or on their pulpit or hanging them around their neck or wearing cufflinks. It's when you yourself are on the cross and men see you as crucified with Christ, then they say there's something real about your religion. All of your altruisms and your platitudes and your cliches aren't going to reach people. Christ is the answer. Put on God, you know. Right on with God. All these things that we got today. My, what a shallow thing these people have today. My, how deep Christianity is, brethren. How past understanding. No wonder Paul cried out in rapture, "Oh, how unsearchable are the riches of Christ. How past understanding are His ways." There's such a depth, the depths of the mercy, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Why, there's so much there, such a vast, fathomless world of faith out there that you can get into when you start believing God. God will take you into realms you never dreamed of, brethren. But if you're content to sit in your church week after week and sing hymns and fill out offering envelopes and sit there in your lethargy and your stupidity and you think that's all there is to Christianity and going out and taking hot soup to a sick neighbor, if you think that's what it is, then I feel sorry for you. You haven't even begun. You're nothing but a babe in Christ. I'm talking about these people tithing, you know. Pastor told me one day, he's real proud of the fact, he said, you know, he said, we've got about 25 tithers in our church now. I said, what a shame. Oh, he said, yeah, we ought to have more. I said, no, that isn't what I mean. What a shame that they're only tithing. What a shame they haven't learned to give sacrificially. What a shame they haven't learned to give their own selves. And then, brethren, everything you got's God. You don't give them 10%. You're 10% Christian if you do. Sacrifice. Know nothing about it today. We don't like to admit it. But there must be more to the life of a Christian than being saved from hell and going to heaven. That's most people hear him tell, that's all they've got. And it isn't until we're placed in the death of Christ that we abide in death. Until we're placed into His life, we never bear fruit. Now, there are not two blessings. People talk about the second blessing. I tell you this, I do believe there is a crisis experience that comes in your life. But the idea of two blessings is incongruous, brethren. It's not in line with the Word of God. There's just one blessing. But I'll tell you this, and here I want you to see this. There's a difference between Revelation and realization. Did you know that you can have much revealed to you? You can go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew, and you can memorize vast portions of Scripture, and you can be perfectly right in your theology and be just as dogmatic, right down the line, dot all your I's and cross all your T's, and have much revealed to you and never realize a thing. Or you may have very little revealed to you and have much realization. I say this. This is the realm where we need to get into it. That's the thing you need in the church today. The realization of Christ. To know Him theoretically isn't enough. You must know Him in practice. And the church of Jesus Christ has been left here to practice the presence of Christ. We are here to manifest Him. We are to be His body. We all recognize that. We're effective working members of His body. He's the head. He's passing the heavens. We're effectual working members of His body. We've been put here as a local assembly, and we are to practice the works of the body of Christ. We are to here to exercise the function of that body. Now, we can't all do the same thing. My foot down here isn't capable of doing what my thumb can do. And I can do a lot with that finger right there that this ear can't even possibly think of doing. And it's a strange thing, isn't it, that in the average church today, we've all got the idea that everybody ought to be doing this or everybody ought to be doing that. Brethren, that's as stupid as thinking that that every tree ought to be bearing pecans, whether it's an orange tree or a palm tree or whatever it is. Why, it's stupid to think like that. They're all trees, certainly are. And we're all children of God, but we don't all have the same function. We don't all fit in the same place. There are, within the body of the church, there are people who are just joints in the spine, but they're just as essential to the body as say, a hand is, because you take that joint out, the body can't function. And nobody pays any attention to them. They're hidden back here in the part of the back that nobody sees. They're back behind the scenes. And you know, you look at them and say, you know, I wish they'd get up and do something. Well, what in the world is a joint in the backbone supposed to do? You see what I'm saying? We can't all do the same thing. We can't all be soul winners. We can't all be teachers. We can't all be this or that or the other. But we can function where we are. Now, when you've come to Christ and you've learned of Him and you've followed Him and you're abiding Him, He'll tell you and show you what your function is. Then the greatest joy in the world comes to you when you realize that you're able to do what He's put you there to do. And you quit looking around at other people and say, you know, I sure wish I could do what they're doing. Well, forget that. When I first started the ministry, I was going to be another Billy Graham. God forbid. I'm sorry. But I started out. I was going to have big citywide crusades, and I really dreamed back in the back of my mind, you know, that flesh has a strange way of doing that. And it didn't take long for God to show me that my ministry was to be different than other people's. And I fought it, brethren, because I knew what it was going to cost me. And it's cost me. I'd say this today and I'm not crying over it, I'd say this today that there isn't one man that I know in 1,000 who even remotely understands what I'm doing. But I don't think they understood John or Elijah or anybody else when it comes down to it. If your ministry is different, if you dare to be different, they say, well, how come he doesn't do what other people do? Why doesn't he go in there and work on these people and get them down the aisle? Well, brethren, that isn't my ministry. I've never seen the practical value of it. In fact, I told the preacher last night, I think any time I get ready to do it, if I wanted to work on an emotional basis, I believe I could get half the church down now. There's no sweat about that, if that's what you want. But after they get down there, what are they going to do? I mean, what is it going to prove, brethren, when you walk down the aisle and get down on your knees in front of the church? What's it going to do for you? Is it going to change you? Does not the preaching itself, as it finds its way into your heart, and you say, well, you know, he's right, I've got to get this into a living practice, and I need this, this is reality. Isn't that more beneficial than working on your emotions and getting you upset, brethren, and trying to get you to do something right then? Because I know we can't all do the same thing. I've got enough sense to know that. A man told me one time, he said, I had an evangelist told me, he said, we had 100 and some odd people came forward the other night to pledge to be soul winners. I thought, oh my, isn't that an awful thing? There might not be a one of them in there that can lead a soul to Christ. Now, just because you pledged to do it doesn't mean you're going to do it, brethren. You've got to have a gift along that line. We're not all gifted for the same thing. God, and I'm not giving you an excuse for laziness now either, but God will gift you. He'll present something to you, and you operate in that realm. And remember this, that all of us are either sowers, waterers, or we're reapers. I'm a sower. I've got any doubt about that. Some man can come along and reap after I've sown. But my job isn't to try to go into a church and sow seed and water it and reap it in the same week. Can't do it. See, that's where there's the advantage of learning of Him. Getting under discipline. Following Him. Dying. To where you're submissive to what He wants you to do, and then you do it. No questions asked. No desire for prominence or preeminence. Preach only in the big churches. Get the big love offerings. Have recognition. Is that what you want in your life, Dusty? Is that it? No, that's not what I want. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll try to be obedient. Because I believe that if I do that, then God will supply every need I have. And my prayers will be answered because I'm abiding in Him and He's abiding in me. And His Word abides in me. And I'll ask what I will, and it'll be done unto you.